All right, folks, so let's get into our ongoing study of our verse-by-verse analysis and teaching of the book of Ephesians. We're now in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4, and the central thought is the same as part 1. Christ ascended to heaven and gave spiritual gifts to the church in order to maintain and contribute to its unity. Part 2. And where we left off, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus has given each and every one of us gifts, spiritual gifts, to use to edify the body, glorify Him, and to serve one another. Amen? And so, it is up to us by prayer, by discernment, and by collaboration with other mature believers to find out what our spiritual gift is. And it'll be made manifest as you seek the Lord. Amen. So now we're in verses 9 and 10. And Paul makes a statement here in verse 9 that has caused quite some consternation about what is the Apostle Paul meant when he says that Jesus first descended before he ascended. Did he descend to earth? Is that what that means? Did he descend to the grave when he died? Or did he go to Hades, the place where the departed dead, the spirits of the departed dead go? What exactly does Paul mean by this? So let's look at verses 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended? He, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then when we're done with this section, we won't do it today. We'll look at the fivefold ministry offices that the Lord gave the church. And we'll talk about what is an apostle and what is a prophet? How is that gift exercised? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul cites that as the five ministry offices, gifts that the Lord Jesus gave the church. But for now, we'll focus our attention on verses 9 and 10. Remember, in the previous section, Paul discussed the need to preserve unity built upon seven doctrinal truths. And each of those doctrinal truths, Paul prefaces with the word one. We already looked at that. And now he discusses the way God maintains and contributes the unity to the church. And that's through the giving of the gifts to the church. So Paul, I like what Dr. Harold Honer in his Ephesians commentary tome said. Paul stresses unity in verses 1 through 6. Diversity in verses 7 through 10, and a return to unity in verses 11 through 16. But the way that the church has been given gifts was by the Lord's descent and then His ascension, as Paul tells us here in verses 8, 9, and 10. And Paul cites the messianic prophecy of Psalm 68, 18. To prove his point that it was necessary for the Lord to ascend after he took captivity captive. And he took captivity those that held us in captive. He defeated like a military conqueror. That's the image here. Like a military conqueror, he conquered and captive, took captive sin, Satan, and death, the enemies of mankind. And in the process, he delivered us who were captive to those things. And as part of His messianic community, His church, He has given us gifts by His grace. And those gifts have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He distributes them according to His sovereign purpose. You don't give yourself a spiritual gift, nor do you go to some seminar or conference to try to obtain those gifts. That's not scriptural. The gifts are given by Jesus alone, as predestined and determined by the Father. And He gives them according to His will. So what is, Paul says, what is the significance of the ascent of Jesus unless he also descended first? So let's look at this now, what the Apostle Paul says. He says, now what is that he ascended? It's better translated, actually. Now what is the meaning of he ascended? Or it can also be translated, now what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended. In other words, the meaning of Christ's ascension presupposes his former descent. Descent to where? We'll get to that in a minute. The traditional interpretation given by Bible scholars is that the descent refers to Christ's descent from heaven to earth at the time of his incarnation, and that the ascent refers to Christ's ascent from earth to heaven after the resurrection. So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that Christ descended and then gave gifts. So the descent here is in reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. And that interpretation is loosely based on the rabbinic understanding of Psalm 68. With Moses' heavenly ascent of Mount Sinai to capture the words of the Torah, and then his descent from Mount Sinai was done to distribute to the people, the Jewish people, the gifts of Torah. That's the rabbinic understanding of Psalm 68:18 that Paul quotes and sees it as a messianic prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first interpretation here. Does this refer to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? No, it does not, because that order is reversed. Jesus had to ascend first before the Holy Spirit could descend upon the newborn church. But here, Jesus first descends before he ascends. So that's why the interpretation that this is referring to the sending or the descending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is untenable. Second of all, Paul refers to Jesus here, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same persons. If you claim that, then you have been deceived by the heresy of modalism, which states that God is one person and he dons the role or modes of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is heretical. That was condemned early on in the church. Sibelius taught this heresy. And may I say, T.D. Jakes teaches this anti-Trinitarian heresy. The United Pentecostal Church denies the Trinity. And if you go on his church website, he'll say that God is manifested through three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's wrong with that statement? The Father doesn't manifest himself through the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons from the Father. Three persons, one Godhead. Okay, let's move on. Another reason why the interpretation of Jesus descending and ascending is not the sending of the Holy Spirit is in Acts 2:33, Peter states that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured that out, what the people saw and heard. But here in Ephesians 2:9-10, there is no mention of the giving of the gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's plural, spiritual gifts. So there are two different things here. And I might say lastly why this interpretation for the descent and ascending of Jesus is not in reference to the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost is that there is no explicit reference to the Spirit here. And if Paul wanted to say that Christ sent the Spirit when he descended and then ascended, he would have clearly said so. And another thing to note here is that the climax of Christ's activity is his ascension, because that time he fulfills all things. So, if this descent and ascent of Jesus mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 2 is not talking about the Holy Spirit, what does it mean then? What does it mean? And in connection to Christ's descent and ascent, it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Where was that? What location is that? What does the lower parts of the earth refer to? Now, I've given you the first interpretation, and that is some believe this is the descent of the Holy Spirit at Acts 2, which I don't think it is, for the reasons I just cited. So there is another view that says that Jesus' descent was to earth at the incarnation. That's a possible meaning. That would be the second main meaning. The third main meaning is that Jesus' descent into the lower parts of the earth, mentioned here in verse 9, means his death and burial. And then the fourth interpretation, identifying the lower parts of the earth, is that this is in reference to Jesus' descent into the place where the spirits of the departed dead go to. In the Old Testament, that place was called Sheol. Sheol. And in the New Testament, it's called Hades. Hades. And I believe, now Bible commentators have divided themselves up in these four schools of interpretation concerning where Jesus descended to. I think this isn't a cop out. I actually think lower parts of the earth refers to the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the last interpretation sees this as Jesus entering into the place of the departed dead. I believe that the lower parts of the earth encompasses all three of those: his incarnation, his death and burial, and his disembodied soul going to the place of the departed dead, called Sheol in the Old Testament and called Hades in the New Testament. I believe that it encompasses all of that, not either or. And when I did my research on this and consulted some fine Bible commentaries, they all were divided into four camps. But I believe in a holistic meaning here. I believe it includes when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, that encompasses his incarnation, his death and burial, and his soul after death going to the place of the departed spirit. So let's get into that in more detail. The view of the early church fathers and the majority, or the consensus view through the centuries, has been that the lower parts of the earth refers to the descent of Jesus Christ to the underworld, or Hades. And although this view can have some difficult issues, like, for instance, well, why didn't Paul just say he went to Sheol or Hades in the first place? But the lower parts of the earth means it's more than just coming to earth. It means to descend beneath the earth. Many theologians refer to Jesus' going to the place of the departed dead as the descensus ad infernos. I'll write that up here. That simply means descent into Hades. I want to make sure I spell it right. Descent into Hades. Descensus ad infernos. That was the phrase given to Jesus doing that. And of course, the lower parts of the earth was also used in intertestamental Jewish literature to also mean the place of the departed dead. For instance, the Greek Apocalypse of Ezra, that some believe was an early Christian composition incorporating earlier Jewish apocalyptic traditions, sees the lower parts of the earth referring to Tartarus. And in that account, a retinue of angels leads Ezra into the lower and lower parts of the abyss. One of the key difficulties in understanding the lower parts of the earth is explaining why would Paul, why did he not just say that? Why did he just say the lower parts of the earth? Why didn't he say into Hades? Well, it's a Semitic way of saying a descent into the place of the departed dead. And so the Lord Jesus departed when he died and gave his spirit to the Father. Of course, he told the thief he would go with him in paradise. Now, why would Paul's allusion to Jesus entering into the underworld as the victor, why would that be relevant to the Ephesians? Well, because the city of Ephesus, the patroness god of that city was, remember, Diana or Artemis. Or remember the great riot Paul had there in Ephesus when he put the idol makers out of business, who made idols and trinkets of Diana that her worshipers bought. And his evangelism was so successful there that it threatened their very livelihood. But in popular belief in Ephesus, they held that Artemis or Diana was Lord of the underworld. And that one had to go through her to gain protection from evil spirits. And yet here the proclamation by Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ not only has descended to the underworld, but has ascended victoriously to His heavenly throne would have brought great comfort to the Ephesian Christians. Now remember, Jesus exercises total lordship, power, and authority over the realm of the departed dead. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus tells us that He has the keys, meaning power and authority, of death and Hades. Physical death and the place where the departed spirits of the dead go. And so this passage here in Ephesians 4:9 about Christ's descent into the lower parts of the earth underscores and emphasizes His supremacy over the living and the dead. Amen. And when Jesus did go to the place of the dead, He went there, first of all, to proclaim to the departed Old Testament saints that their salvation was now secure by His work on the cross, and that they were now freed from their captivity. He captured a host of captives and brought them into heaven in the presence of God. Paul's statement here in Ephesians 4:9 about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth corresponds nicely with what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19. There, the apostle states that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison following His death and resurrection. So that was the second thing Jesus did in the place of the departed dead. It's called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. He went there and told these demonic spirits that were chained that He is the conquering and victorious Lord and will bring the Old Testament saints with Him to the throne of God in heaven. And so this text in Ephesians 4:9 speaks of Christ descending to the underworld, the place of the departed dead, and proclaiming a message of victory over the rebellious demonic powers. I don't know why this interpretation is so controversial, because, yeah, you want to know that Jesus is Lord, who conquered sin, who conquered death, and He controls all the spirits who have died and who have either gone to heaven or to hell. And that's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 4:9 when he says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, i.e., the place of the departed dead. Now, allow me to give you an excursus on this. That means a digression to further cover this topic. And I don't have it with me. Thought I had it with me. Nope. I misplaced it. But I had a whole teaching on that, and I don't have it with me. But let me just say this, that Jesus reveals what happens after you die and where your spirit goes in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Remember that? The true story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to before the ascension of Jesus, there were two compartments in Hades or Sheol. Two compartments. There was Abraham's bosom. That was the paradise side. You guys already know this, right? Paradise side. And the place where the unrighteous go, the unsaved who are tormented, is called the hell side. So Jesus, when he told the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise," and when he committed his spirit to the Father, Jesus' disembodied spirit went to the paradise side first, told all the Old Testament saints there that he has finished the work of salvation on their behalf and all people who trust in him, and then he brought them to heaven to now reside in the presence of God. And then 1 Peter 3:9 tells us that he also went to the unsaved compartment side, where the unsaved are and where the demons during the flood of Noah were chained because they messed around with the daughters of men. And Jesus went to the hell side and proclaimed victory there and told them that he has conquered death and he holds power and authority of those spirits who have died and now leave this world and either go to hell and now heaven. Since Jesus ascended to heaven, believers do not go to Hades or Sheol, the paradise side. We go to be in the immediate presence of God the Father, where Jesus sits at the right hand. Amen? And so 2 Corinthians 5:5-8 says, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I wish I left that at home, but it was a really good excursus. I'll tell you what, I do a series called Faith Foundations on YouTube for Zola Levitt, and we're going to be filming season 9, and on there I cover this topic in more detail under the question, where did Jesus' soul go between his death and resurrection? And Paul alludes to it here. It went to the place of the departed dead. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it was called Hades. That is where he went, not to secure our salvation. That was already secured at the cross. But to go there and tell all of the departed spirits of the dead that he is victor, he is conqueror, and he is Lord of life and death. Amen? And he told that to the very demons there, the spirits in prison, as 1 Peter 3:19 tells us, who were in the days of Noah. So I believe when Paul says in Ephesians 4:9 that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, I believe that includes his incarnation, his death and burial, and his disembodied spirit going to the place of the departed dead. His descending into the underworld and proclaiming a message of victory, not only over the rebellious demonic powers, but also to the unsaved there. And at the same time, visiting the paradise side, Abraham's bosom, and bringing all the Old Testament saints to heaven. Amen? And so that's what happened. And isn't that nice to know that you and I don't have to fear death? Obviously, there's an instinct that we do because it's completely unknown to us. However, the Lord Jesus reveals to us that those who trust Him, where they will go. You should have no doubt about that. That once you draw your last breath here, you will open your eyes to see the King of Glory, because the Lord Jesus Christ has supreme dominion over the realm of the dead. Amen? So Paul then goes on in verse 10. This is going to be a short teaching tonight. Verse 10 of Ephesians 4. The one, that's referring to Jesus, the one who descended, he is the one who ascended high above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Before we move on to this verse, let me tell you, there is a heresy in the church that's being promulgated for some time called the Jesus died spiritually heresy. And it's the wrong-headed belief that Jesus had to go to hell to suffer additionally for our salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember what he said in John 19, is it 31? He said, "It is finished." It referring to redemption. So Jesus did not have to go to hell to suffer under the demons and Satan there. And one reason why is because Satan and most of the demons are not in hell yet. They're in the second heaven and third heaven and first heaven. They have access until the Lord cast Satan out by the hand of Michael the archangel in the middle of the tribulation period. Remember that? He will cast Satan to the earth at that time. And then the angel says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath." So Satan is not in hell. Of course, you know that. So Jesus went to the place of the departed dead, both the paradise side and the torment side, to affirm his victory over death and to tell them that he is the one who alone who has conquered death and therefore wields supreme and sovereign power over death and the realm of the dead. Doesn't that bring you comfort? So if you were to go out here tonight as a born-again Christian, and God forbid you get in an auto accident and you die, you will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. And I'm with Paul. I struggle between departing and being with Christ and also remaining here to continue his work. I'm sure you felt that way too. He who descended is also he who ascended. Notice the order here. It is first Jesus' descent and then ascent. That's why the theory that I mentioned earlier that this points to Christ's bestowal of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost seems highly unlikely, because when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the actions are reversed. Christ first ascended then, and then the Spirit descended. Here, it's the converse. Christ descended first before he ascended. So, Jesus is the one who descended and then ascended, and he wields all power under his command. And you know, let me also make a qualifier here. Jesus did have authority on earth over death. It didn't become a reality when he went to Hades or Sheol after he died. No, he always had power over death. It was to tell those in these two compartments what he had done. Amen? And to release those who were held captive. He led captivity captive. Psalm 68:18, the messianic psalm of Messiah's ascension, Paul quotes in Ephesians 4:8. He quotes Psalm 68:18. But now, Jesus has always had power over death. How do I know that? Well, part of his ministry was to raise the dead, was it not? The greatest miracle outside of Jesus' own resurrection was the resuscitation back to life to Lazarus. Technically, it was not a resurrection, because when you're raised from the dead, you don't die anymore. But he did raise Lazarus from the dead 4 days, as you know, after he died. I had the privilege of visiting the tomb of Lazarus, located in East Jerusalem in the Arab quarter. Perfectly safe to go there. And it's on good authority that that was the actual location. The 4th century early church father Jerome is one of those who says it was in that location. So Dr. August Rosado and I, it's on YouTube if you're interested. Dr. August Rosado and I went into the tomb of Lazarus, and I was about bowled over. The Spirit of God was there so thick. And we taught on John 11, Jesus is raising from the Lazarus and what it means for you and I as believers. It's a foreshadowing of the rapture, but I don't want to go down that rabbit trail right now. Jesus did exercise authority over death when he was on earth. And then he reinforced that authority when he went to the place of the departed dead, both the paradise side where the Old Testament saints were, and he took them to heaven when he ascended. And he also declared it to the imprisoned angels who, Peter tells us, in Noah's day were doing some very dastardly things with humanity. Genesis 6, the sons of God having sex with the daughters of men. And so he covered both compartments when his disembodied spirit went there. And that's where he was between the cross and resurrection. And I wish I had my teaching on that, because I wrote it out and everything. But you can see it on Faith Foundation Season number 9. Under the question, where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? You know, it's sad that the emphasis on this is very little taught on, or attention's given very little to, where did Jesus go after he died? We know that he didn't cease to exist like the pernicious soul sleep theory claims. You know, soul sleep, right? When you die, you remain unconscious, and then you only revive when you're resurrected. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Luke 16, 19 through 31 is the death knell of the soul sleep theory. Seventh-day Adventists hold to this theory, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in an afterlife where there's a heaven or there's a hell. And again, that's heretical, and it contradicts the clear teaching of not only Jesus, but the New Testament and the Old Testament. And this just popped into my mind. There was a phrase that God used in the Torah with Moses and others about being gathered to your people. That wouldn't make sense if there was no post-mortem existence of the soul. It can't refer to burial because the patriarchs, some of them were buried in different places. When God said right before they were going to die, you'll die and be gathered unto your people. It's referring to the fact that they would be gathered with the other righteous in the Old Testament, their departed souls after death in paradise. That's what it implies. And by the way, let me just say, I could keep go on and on about this subject. This is why the whole idea of mediums, spiritualism, and contacting the dead is squarely and unequivocally condemned in the Word of God, and you and I as Christians should have nothing to do with it. Because demons do mimic the dead. They're called familiar spirits. The Bible calls them that. Jesus made it plain that once you die, you ain't coming back here until, of course, the rapture and the first resurrection. But the departed souls do not come back here in that state. One exception, Samuel and the witch of Endor. That's one exception. But Jesus said there is a great gulf fixed between, even in, used to be in Hades. There was the paradise side where Abraham and all the Old Testament saints went to, Luke 16, and the hell side where all the unsaved went. This has been emptied by Jesus at His ascension. The paradise side. And now all the Old Testament saints are no longer in the paradise side of Sheol or Hades, both different names for the same place. And so when you die, you will be ushered into the presence of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus, Paul tells us, descended to the lower parts of the earth at the incarnation, when He died and was buried, and when His disembodied soul or spirit went to the realm of the departed dead. And this realm had no power to retain Him in its grasp. You know, there's a messianic prophecy about how God would not leave the departed soul of Messiah in Sheol and not allow His body to see corruption. That's in Psalm 16. Thank you, ma'am. Psalm 16. So Jesus, when He went to the place, place of the departed dead, He did so to reinforce the fact He has power, not only over death, but the departed dead. And this was vouchsafed by His resurrection from the dead. Paul's wording here about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth reminds us of His earlier declaration in Ephesians 1:21, where Paul says that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, quote, high above every principality and authority. That's in reference to the demonic principalities and authorities. He raised Him high above every principality and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. It also affirms the same purpose for the ascension of our Lord. That is, so He can fill all things. That's one of the purposes. So you have two reasons for the ascension of Messiah. And you can read about His ascension in Matthew 28, Acts 1, among others. Not only did Jesus ascend so that He could distribute sovereignly spiritual gifts among each born-again believer in the body of Christ, and He names five of those ministry office gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. And we'll get into what each one of those means next time we're in our study in Ephesians 2 weeks from now. But not only did Jesus ascend for the purpose of gifting His church, but also so that He could fill all things. What does that mean? That's an interesting statement that Paul says here. But notice that Jesus is the one that ascended far above all the heavens. The word there is plural for heavens. The Jewish rabbis believed in seven heavens. In fact, the apocryphal book of Enoch states there are seven heavens. Enoch is not canonical, though. It's not scripture. Paul mentions he was caught up to the third heaven. Remember that? He was caught up to the third heaven. And here, he mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 12:2. But here, Paul tells us that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul envisions the heavens as a place where evil spiritual powers are active. We see that in Ephesians 1:20, 3:10, and 6:12. But now, by asserting that Jesus has been raised high above all the heavens, Paul stresses the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, including the hostile demonic principalities and powers that are in the heavens. Jesus is in the third heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That implies co-equality with God the Father, because Jesus is God in the flesh and He's the second person of the Trinity. In the exercise of Christ's ruling sovereignty at the right hand of God, He is now unfolding a comprehensive plan for the universe, and that is filling the entire universe with His presence, power, and plan. This ultimately looks toward the consummation of the ages. After the millennial kingdom, where in the book of Revelation, after the creation of the new heavens and the earth, we are told that then God will be in all things. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul states, after the millennial kingdom, the Son will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. And what does He say after that? So that God may be all in all. And that's what filling all things here in Ephesians 4:10 refers to. When God creates a new heavens and the new earth, there will not be any taint of sin, nor will there be any imperfection, flaw, or evil. Amen? And that is when Jesus Christ will fill all the universe with His power, presence, and perfect plan. Not that His presence is not with us. It is. It's everywhere. But it will be tangibly enforced, and it will permeate all of creation. There will no longer be a separation between God and man because of sin. Then God will be approached by those who have been made perfect, the redeemed, and He will dwell with men. Again, Revelation chapters 20 through 22, if you want to see that fleshed out and explained more fully. But one of the purposes of Messiah's ascension is so that He could give the church various spiritual gifts according to His sovereign distribution. So every born-again Christian who's truly saved has spiritual gifts. Jesus gives them to you. And I said this earlier. You don't need to go to a seminar or some Holy Spirit power school to get the gifts. They've already been given to you. Man does not give these gifts. It doesn't come from an apostle. It doesn't come from an evangelist. It doesn't come from a teacher. It doesn't come from apostles or prophets. It comes from the Lord Jesus directly. And you are to pray, seek God's will, and discern what gift you have been given and how to exercise it. And don't get me wrong, those in authority in the church can help you discover what those gifts are, but they can't impart it to you. That comes from Jesus alone, according to what I'm reading here in Ephesians 4:9. So beware of these false prophets, and they are rife in the church. They claim that they have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, so much so that they can manipulate Him to give you gifts from them. That's not biblical. The gifts come directly from a sovereign, ruling, ascended Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so, Jesus, who descended to the earth in the grave and went into the underworld, his departed soul did, is the same one, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:10, who ascended. So that's why the descent and ascent here is not in reference to the Holy Spirit. It's in reference to Jesus, because the same one who descended is He also the same who ascended. And these gifts that the Lord has given is to reinforce and contribute to the church's unity. They are the office gifts. And the apostles, of course, were the 12, including Matthias and Paul. There are no more apostles in this classic sense today. You've got a lot of people claiming they're apostles. They're not. They're false apostles. Acts chapter 1 tells us the criterion for being a genuine apostle. You had to have been with Jesus from the time of His baptism to His ascension. Acts chapter 1. And then you're going to say, well, what about Paul? Jesus appeared and personally called him. And remember, the foundation of the church is built on the apostles. You don't rebuild a foundation 2,000 years later. And also remember another argument why the office of the apostle is no longer extant, although they were and are gifts to the church. The 12 names of the apostles are written where in the New Jerusalem? Remember? 12 gates. Bingo. How come there's only 12 there? That's because the office of the apostle has been completed, and it is the foundation of the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Next time we're in Ephesians, we're going to explain these five ministry office gifts that Jesus has given the church. So Paul tells us here in Ephesians 7 through 10 that the purpose of the ascension was, number one, so that the church, individual Christians, will receive spiritual gifts from Him. And number two, the ascension is in order that Jesus might fill all things. The word "in order" here is a purpose statement. Now let's look at the word "fullness" here. The Greek word is pleirosei in this verse, and we already talked about the word "pleiro" in Ephesians 1:23 about the fullness. This word "fullness" is used 23 times by Paul, 4 times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 2:19, Ephesians 4:10, and Ephesians 5:18. Here in verse 10, it is active and basically means to fill. And the object of the filling is all things. The designation "all things" does not limit the Lord Jesus to just filling the church with His gifts. Otherwise, I think Paul would have made the church the object of the filling. Also, it does not, let me just say this, it doesn't refer to the Lutheran doctrine of the omnipresence of Christ's body. Some Lutheran commentators believe that's referring to that. Well, it's quite impossible for the physical body of Jesus to be everywhere at the same time. Now, His spirit is everywhere at the same time. But physically and bodily, He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not here right now. So His body is not everywhere, His physical body. But some believe that's what it refers to. But rather, the object of Christ's ascension was to allow Him to enter into a sovereign relationship with the whole world, yea, the whole universe. So that His gifts will spread throughout the world through the church, through evangelism, through teaching, through the foundation of the apostles, through pastors taking care of the flock of God. Remember in Ephesians 1:23, we saw that Christ is filled with God's fullness. In Colossians 1:19 and 20 and Colossians 2:9, we are told Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Another affirmation of Jesus' deity that JWs and Muslims have a hard time dealing with. because they both groups deny the deity of Christ. But Paul is telling us that Jesus not only fills the church with the spiritual gifts he has given to each individual born-again Christian, but he is also in the process of filling the whole universe with God's fullness, where God's will be done 100% of the time, where ultimately there will be a remade perfect earth and universe, sin-free without the curse. So that ultimately, that process started when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And we're not to a perfect universe where God fills all in all by any means yet. But it is in process of happening once the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. Well, folks, there's some deep waters we've gone through here, but I want you to know that you can place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is Lord over all. He has supreme and omnipotent power over death, the greatest enemy of mankind and the greatest thing feared by those living. He affirmed His power and sovereignty over death when at the resurrection, and He also affirmed His authority and power over the departed dead. Presently, the righteous now are in heaven, and the unrighteous still go to the torment side of Sheol or Hades. Folks, you don't know when the clock ticking goes out and you die. You need to be sure of where you're going to go. And if you don't know where you're going to go, that's a good indication you're not saved. And you need to. And there's only one person who has conquered death. There is only one whose tomb has been emptied via resurrection. Muhammad's still dead in the tomb. Buddha is still dead in the tomb. The great gurus of Hinduism, they're all dead and in the tomb. Their bones are moldering as we speak. But there's only one person who stands head and shoulders into eternity that has conquered death himself, and by doing that has conquered death for you. You're either going to go to heaven or hell. There's no two ways about it. There's only heaven and hell, nothing in between. There is no purgatory. The New Testament does not teach that by any means. And the only way you can head to heaven, the place of bliss and perfection and a future reign with God in eternity on earth and in the universe, is through the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live." That one is Jesus. Turn to him now. He is the only remedy and answer for death. And he opens his arms to you and says, according to Matthew 11:27-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So put your trust in him now. He died, paid the penalty for your sins, rose again from death to conquer death for you and to give you eternal life. Do that now. Don't delay, because we are not guaranteed tomorrow, much less the next hour or even the next minute. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.